I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37, and specifically verses 12 through 36 we're going to be looking at today. Genesis 37 and verses 12 through 36. 37. As we continue on in the Word of God in the book of Genesis, we are making a transition now, obviously, from focus on the life of Jacob to a focus on the life of his sons. In particular, of course, the most important of these sons for the story is going to be Joseph. Okay, Joseph, who is going to become second in Egypt eventually. But the path that the Lord is going to take him through to get to that point is going to be difficult indeed. And certainly he would never have guessed that. Neither would anybody have guessed that he would be exalted to that position, given what happens to him beforehand. But before we come to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord who has given us that word, and let's ask for his blessing. Oh, sovereign Lord, I do pray now that you would help me to open and you're exploring your word to your people, Lord, that you would be with me and give me strength. I am, oh Lord, a feeble vessel indeed, but I know you can use even the most common of vessels to do your work, and I pray that you would this day. Lord, drive away our distractions. Help us to focus on your word and hear it as it's being preached. Let us not be sleepy. Let us not go to our phones or any of those things that would draw us away from you and your word. Let us instead be thinking on your work in history. And not just your work in history generally, but the work you are doing in our lives as well. Help us to remember that we are just as much a part of redemptive history as any of the people in the Bible. We may not play as singular a role, but nonetheless, we are people who you have been working with since before creation, creating us, ordaining all of our days, and, O Lord, setting us to do your work by your will. And I pray, Lord, that we would have that in mind as we read about your servant Joseph now. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 37, I'm going to be starting with verse 12. And I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out to the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, the dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to him, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic killed a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in his blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of their guard. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand for forever. Well, brothers and sisters, we are told that Joseph was sent by his father to Shechem. And that immediately reminds us, of course, that they had done an evil deed in Shechem just before that. The brothers were grazing their flocks in the pasture lands near the city of Shechem once again. But this was a city, you remember, that they had taken. They had slain all of the male inhabitants of that particular city. They had put them to death, and then they had taken their children and their wives, and they had enslaved them. And it may be for that reason that Jacob is worried, frankly, about his sons and their whereabouts. And so you remember he had said to Simeon and Levi in Genesis 34:30, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." And it's quite possible that Jacob at this point is still worried that he might not get his sons back. They might get into trouble with the Canaanites in the area, who might still be offended by what had happened, and they might put them to death. They might gang up on them, take the flocks, and so on. So he decides he's going to send Joseph off to find out what's going on. He knows he's going to get an accurate report, of course, from Joseph. After all, Joseph had already informed upon his brothers before. So he was willing to tell him the truth no matter what. So he tells Joseph, "Go and let me know what's going on with your brothers." So, if we wanted to sum it up at this point in the story, he's sending the member of his household that the brothers most hate and despise, and whom they suspect he is going to put in charge of them, and he's sending him off all alone to go and inform on his brothers, who are currently camping in an area where they savagely wiped out an entire city because the members of that city had offended them after their sister had been raped. So, what could possibly go wrong in this situation, of course? Now, given that Jacob had spent in his own life years hiding away till his own brother's homicidal wrath abated, you have to wonder at some point, what were you thinking, Jacob, sending Joseph off to deal with brothers who you must have known hated him, could not stand him at this point, especially after the incident of the two dreams where he had told them essentially, "You are going to serve me. I've dreamt it. Not just you, but mother and all of the wives, they're going to serve me as well. They're going to bow down before me. I will ascend to a higher position." And given the fact that Joseph doesn't seem, or rather Jacob doesn't seem to recognize that his son is in terrible danger, it's at moments like this that we realize not only that God uses the most unlikely people to accomplish his will, but we are once again reminded of how his chosen instruments depended upon his preserving grace throughout their lives. And without that preserving grace, without God's watchful oversight in their lives, they probably would have been dead very, very quickly. And that applies whether it was Joseph or Moses or David, or any of the great figures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We only have to think about how many times Paul was in peril of his life and how many times his life was saved miraculously by God, making these scary escapes over the wall of cities, or actually being stoned and then taken up for dead, but actually surviving and so on. Again and again, God preserves his instruments when it seems that all is against them, protecting them, keeping them alive, and moving them along because They are part of his overall purposes, not just for those people individually, but for the church generally. And that all of his providential plans are going to come to pass. Well, Joseph goes off to find his brothers. It seems that he is completely unaware of the danger he is in. And initially, he can't find his brothers. They are not where they are supposed to be. And had God's purposes not been at work, the end of this chapter might have simply been, so Joseph came home and reported he could not find hide or hair of his brothers or the flocks. And that was that. And then Jacob began to worry, where are the brothers, etc. But God's purposes had to be fulfilled. God's plans were already moving at this point in time. Now, I understand that Elder King already discussed this particular section, especially Joseph going to Dothan and finding this man in detail. So in an earlier sermon, so I don't want to labor the point. But here we see that Joseph doesn't initially give up the search. He doesn't know what to do. He's wandering about trying to find them. And by chance, and I put that in air quotes, by chance, because of course nothing is really by chance. Incidentally, do you think about that in the way that you speak? The world acts as though things really do happen by chance, that there are things that happen simply as a matter of luck. So the world uses language that conveys that. They say things like good luck or fat chance all the time. But our own language shouldn't be ordered that way. The way that we speak should indicate that we understand that there's a God in heaven who is providentially in control of all things. We used to say things in the past, Godspeed. It's become kind of an archaic term that most people... It meant Godspeed you on your way, get you to the place where you need to be. Brian Reagan once did a very funny bit. He's a comedian who happens to be Christian-ish. I should say that, not a Christian comedian. And he was, you know, saying how badly you could misinterpret that word to assume that it meant you went really fast. There's fast, super fast, and then there's Godspeed, you know, when you get to that level of acceleration. But that's not what it's meant. What's meant by that? It's that God would speed us on our journey and get us to the place that we need to be. We need to be employing words like that, even if they're archaic. And sometimes it's funny, we don't recognize how much our language has been influenced by Christianity. So for instance, you and I say things like goodbye, although I hope we say goodbye, you know, rather than something like, nah, that kind of thing, when people are leaving. But of course, goodbye is a contraction of the longer farewell, which was God be with you. The Spanish, of course, say vaya con Dios, which means go with God, and so on. So our language has that idea of God's supernatural providence, his superintendence of every element of our lives. And when we go someplace, if we're going to be successful when we reach that place, it will be because God has watched over us. God is with us. God's purposes, as we see in the book of Genesis, continue to be fulfilled. And so unlikely servants are being watched over, they're being kept safe, and they are being channeled in the right direction by God all the time. Well, in any event, this man appears and he directs Joseph to his brothers in Dothan, a little to the north. And Joseph heads up there. And unfortunately, the brothers see Joseph coming from afar off. Apparently, his coat of many colors made him stand out from miles away, virtually. And they are not happy, to put it mildly, to see him coming to visit. Look, they say, the dreamer is coming. And immediately, it occurs to them, wait a minute, he's all by himself, Dad can't intervene, it's just us and him. Let's kill him. Of course. Isn't that what brothers and sisters always think to themselves? Mom and Dad aren't watching, I could kill him right now. Then the toys would always be mine. Well, thankfully that doesn't happen in most people's houses. But they are thinking this way. They say, let's kill him, and then we can say a wild animal got him, which was plausible. This was a long journey, and at this point in time, believe it or not, we don't think about it, but the Holy Land, that is that stretch of Canaan, the promised land that God was giving them, was inhabited by all sorts of ferocious predators, including lions, for instance. So it was very possible that he would be eaten by one of them. So they say, let's do that, and then that'll be the end of his dreams. But God, though, is the one who had given those dreams and is determined that they are going to come into effect. And he has his plans for Joseph that cannot be turned aside. He is going to do a mighty work through Joseph. And he's not just going to do a mighty work for Joseph. He's going to do a mighty work in him, for his church, and for the entire world ultimately, and for us as well. Believe it or not, the events that occurred on that day in Dothan while the brothers were plotting to kill their brother, Joseph, are things that affect us ultimately in some pretty major ways. So Joseph cannot die here at the hands of his brothers. But he doesn't know that, and they don't know that. Reuben is in the initial instrument that God uses to intervene to save him. Reuben, the oldest, intervenes, and we don't know why, other than, you know, God's plans being worked out in his life, but he does. He can't get them to simply leave him alone. They hate him and detest him that much. So he counsels them, let's dump him into an empty cistern here in the wilderness, a pit that had been dug to contain water that is now dry, a place that was deep enough that he couldn't climb out of it himself. So his plan is to have them dump him in there, then their rage would run its way, and then he could lift him out and then say, run home to father. And that would be the end of all of this incident. They agree to this, but first, of course, they strip him of what Andrew Lloyd Webber called his amazing technicolor dream coat, since it was a reminder of the favoritism of their father towards him. So they hate this object, this sign of their father's overweening love. Now, unfortunately, there is no water, there is no food in the pit, but they don't care. They would be just as happy if he starved to death down there. So what do? They sit down and they eat a meal while he's wailing and crying and asking them to take him out and so on, but they simply do not care. And they are completely insensitive to Joseph's cries for help. Incidentally, in his commentary on these verses, Joseph makes a point, never let your conscience get that seared, that you can hear someone crying for help and not be moved by it. Even your enemy, even if your enemy asks for help in his time of extreme distress, to simply hate them that much, that you either didn't care or worse, that it gave you pleasure to hear them crying out in their distress. That should never be something that happens to you. And if your soul gets to that point, if you get so seared that you're in that place, you are gone down a very, very wrong, very bad channel, and you need to repent and return to the Lord. Well, they need repentance and return to the Lord. But obviously, it does seem that Judah and the other brothers would have been very happy to simply let Joseph die in the pit of thirst. But again, God's plans will not allow for that. Again, and here we have the quotes again, by chance, a caravan appears, an Ishmaelite caravan. Now, the Ishmaelites, of course, you remember, were their relatives. Okay, he was the son of Abraham. That is, Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Hagar, the concubine. So they're related. The Ishmaelites had gone off to dwell first in the Sinai Peninsula and also down in Arabia. And it appears they were coming from Gilead on their way to Egypt with their camels. They'd loaded these up with spices, which were their staple trade. They were trading a species of resinous gum called storax. Well, that's what it's technically called. It's referred to as balm of Gilead. There is a balm in Gilead, is the biblical way of referring to it. This is the juice of the balsam tree, a native of Arabia Felix, according to Wikipedia, the source of all odd knowledge. They are also carrying another incense, a very, very expensive one called myrrh, which was, of course, one of the gifts that's given to Jesus by the Magi. That is an Arabic gum of a strong and fragrant smell. And we understand that there was an enormous demand in Egypt for these articles, as they were constantly being used by the priests in the process not only of religious worship, but also of embalming the dead. Mummies, whenever they were making people into mummies, they used these spices very heavily. So the Ishmaelites had quite a roaring trade with them. They are also called Midianites, obviously, for where they dwelt. So Midianite, Ishmaelite is an interchangeable name for them. Now, the brothers know that these men are traders, and they know also that they traded not only in spices, but they often sold slaves into Egypt, where there was a lucrative slave market. And so Judah has a bright idea. Let's not kill our brother. let's sell him into slavery. Isn't that much, much nicer? That way we won't be guilty of having the stigma of having our brother's blood on our hands, hated or not. And we can honestly say to our father, no, we didn't harm the lad. We didn't hurt him or kill him or anything like that. No, certainly not. We'll just not mention him. We sold him into slavery in Egypt. So they sell Joseph for 20 shekels, which was not a princely sum. This is the average price for a slave. It's actually quoted in Leviticus as the normal price. This was not the first or the last time, obviously, that one of God's chosen agents would be sold for a few pieces of silver, hugely undervalued. But Joseph, nonetheless, is sold to them. They take him, and they take him off to Egypt. Reuben is apparently away when this deal takes place. He's tending to the flocks, but he's not there. And he is grief-stricken to hear, of course, what has happened. Now, Reuben himself had already broken his father's heart by sleeping with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And after grieving him with this act of incest, now he knows that the death of his favorite son, Joseph, is going to break his heart, and he tears his garments. He does not want to be the one who delivers this news, for he feels that it might be literally the death of Jacob. He might die of grief. But what can they do now? They certainly can't go back to their father and say, don't worry, we sold him into slavery. He's probably doing okay in Egypt, right? Well, they're not going to do that, so what do? They go with their original plan. They present to Jacob a tunic which is covered in blood. And of course, Jacob recognizes it as the coat of many colors that he had given to his son. And he assumes that some predator had attacked and killed him. And he goes into mourning at that point. And he will not be comforted. He is not going to stop mourning. His sons, no doubt, had assumed, okay, he will mourn for Joseph. He'll mourn maybe a month, maybe 2 months, maybe 3 months, but he'll get over it. No, Jacob, or at this point, his name is Israel, of course, one who strives with God. He says, no, I'm not going to get over this. I am going to mourn for my favorite son till my dying day. In a way, there is a justice in this. His constant grief would have kept constantly in the brothers' minds that they were responsible for it. They were the ones who had caused this. They would see their father's grief every single day and know that they were the ones who not only had caused it, but had lied to him. And that they could at least give him some relief by telling him at any moment, no, I know you think he's dead. He's not. We sold him into slavery. So there's a chance he's alive down in Egypt. And that, of course, that would not have, you know, Jacob at that point would have said, oh, phew, thank you so much, boys. I was really worried there for a second. Now I feel much better. Let's go about our business. Obviously, he wouldn't have done that. But it would have at least given him some hope. At this point, he is crushed down to the ground. But there is another kind of justice here, too. Jacob, you remember, had deceived his own father with the hide and the meat of a goat, pretending to be Esau. And he is now himself deceived by the blood of a goat. There's a turnabout that's occurred here. But as for Joseph, well, Joseph is sold, but he's not sold. Again, God intervenes. He's not sold into a salt mine, a copper mine, someplace where he would labor cruelly and then die eventually very quickly. He's not sent off to build cities for Pharaoh. He is not sent even to farm in the large agricultural concern of a farmer down in Egypt. He is sold into the hand of Potiphar, a high-ranking official in Egypt. So he is put in a place where he is close to the ruling elites of Egypt. That, too, is God's working in all of this. Joseph's life throughout this chapter has been in the balance again and again, but God had preserved it. And later, Joseph would come to see, and this is the wonderful thing, Joseph would come to see and realize that this was God's plan all the time, that these things had happened, seriatim, one after another, because God had designed it that way. And so in Genesis 50:20, he's going to say to his brothers, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. All of these things happened because of God's redemptive purposes, because it was his determination that Joseph would go down to Egypt. And as we will see, that Joseph would be exalted into a position that would be unimaginable otherwise, and that he would have an opportunity, therefore, to redeem not only his brothers from famine, but for them to be in Egypt for 400 years, just as God had promised Abraham would come about. Philip Eveson also makes this point. He says, Joseph's brothers conspired to destroy the very person ordained by God to preserve them. In a similar way, Jesus' own people plotted to destroy the one ordained to save them. But by their very actions, they bring about their salvation, because God overrules our evil. And as Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And we're going to see that's the story of the Bible again and again and again. God brings good out of evil. Now, there are many times we read that and we say, hey, amen. Absolutely, that happened in Joseph's life, and I am so glad that God brings good out of evil, and that he turns the things that seem to be terrible into good things, that he redeems many alive from what seemed like a tragedy, an awful thing. There is nothing good. I hope you understand this, kids. There is nothing good about selling your brother into slavery, correct? This is a great evil. Don't even think about it. And yet, God uses this great evil to bring about good in the life of the family of Joseph. Right? Here's the big problem. We see it in the Bible again and again and again, but in our own lives, we don't believe it can operate that way. Bad is just bad. Evil providences are just things that hurt me. They can't possibly work for good. And I have to tell you this. None of us here probably will experience a downturn quite like Joseph's. None of us will probably get to the point where we are being sold by our relatives into slavery. But I do tell you this, and this is probably not news to you. Everybody in this room at some point is going to experience a downturn, a sad providence, a tragedy, something that they did not expect. The question is, will you recognize God's providential hand in them? Will you be able to say at that moment in time that you are most hurt, that you are most undone, this is from the Lord. The God who loves me has sent this into my life. Therefore, I know ultimately it's not designed to ruin me. And that ultimately, I don't see it right now, but even this will work for the good of those whom God has called. It will work for the good of the church. Now, we need to be able to take our theology that we have in the Bible that's out here, and we need to bring it here into our hearts and live by it. That's the key. So, for instance, we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith in section 5.1, I love the fact that Trinity Psalter now has all of the Reformed Confessions of Faith in it. I really do. The problem is, I used to know exactly where the Westminster Confession of Faith was in the old red one. It's harder to find here, but I will get it. So if you'll turn with me in the back of your hymnal to, yes, page 922. And I'm going to be reading chapter 5 of Providence. It's in the second column. One paragraph down. Chapter 5 of Providence, just section 1. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. This means, brothers and sisters, that everything that takes place in the world is something that has been ordained ultimately by God. We don't know why. We don't know how it's going to fit into his ultimate purposes, but it all happens because he has determined that it will happen. And therefore, when he promises to us in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, he really means it. And he can bring it about as well. He is the one who sovereignly can order things so that even the worst things eventually turn out for good in our lives. Jesus makes that point as well. Jesus actually steps it up and says, You need to realize that all of the things that happen, happen because God has disposed them the way that he has. And he does dispose them. He brings them about for your good, ultimately. Even the smallest of things. In Matthew 10:29, we read this. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? This is Jesus speaking. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Not a one. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Every single hair that has fallen out of my head, or Elder King's head, or some of the other guys here who I won't mention, those hairs were numbered. The Lord can find them all. The interesting thing is, and this is an amazing thing to think about, someday he will, because he's the one who will put our bodies back together again and glorify them. We'll make them immortal bodies made like Christ. So all of those hairs that we lost will be brought back together again. I will not be bald in eternity. I will get my hair back. Yeah, no, that's a good thing too. So you won't have to, you know, it would be terrible because we know that in heaven there's no darkness, and so everything's bright and shiny, and my head would just be like, woo, you know. And you'd be like, could you stand on the other? Yeah, again. So that'll be good. But in any event, the very hairs on our heads are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, Jesus concludes. You are of more value than many sparrows. The one who takes care of the plants, the one who takes care of the hairs of your head and the sparrows, do you think he forgets about you? So do you think that when something goes wrong in your life, that God's providence has ceased to operate? When there is a tragedy, a Durham turn, something hurts you, you get a diagnosis that you did not expect and don't want, do you think that suddenly God's providence has stopped operating in your life, that the promises that he made have turned asunder or turned aside and that the world is coming apart? That is not the case, brothers and sisters. It may seem like that. Emotionally, our hearts may be rent and breaking, and we don't understand why, O Lord. When we read the Psalms, we read sometimes the pleas of David. Why is it happening this way? Don't you remember me, Lord? Have you forgotten me entirely? We can feel that way. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We need to believe better than we feel in those moments and not be led about by our feelings. That's what the devil works on. Do you know what he does? He takes us in that moment and he says, you know, God has forgotten you. Or maybe he never even cared for you in the first place. You know, the only answer in this is to make an end of yourself. Do yourself in. The pain will stop. Oh, I promise. That's what he seizes on. He gets us at our lowest moments. Or he says, here, the Lord has left you. He will not help you. So therefore, plunge into sin. That'll make you feel better. Here's alcohol. Here's drugs. Here's sex. Here's some sort of leisure pursuit, some sort of wasting thing that you can become fully absorbed in. This will take your mind off your problems. But of course, it never does. And it only makes the things worse. Brothers and sisters, it's in those moments when we are brought the lowest that we ought to turn to the Lord, that we ought to cry out to him. And the Puritans were right when they said, and Thomas Watson put it well when he said, when God lays men on their backs, then they look up to God. That's the point at which we should be crying out to him and asking for his help and knowing that he will be our comforter in our time of need. So when we feel that we have been abandoned and left, do not fear. Understand the Lord never leaves you, and understand he is providentially taking care of you. And every single day of your life has been set out by God in advance. He's not going to forget about you. He's not going to leave you. Stonewall Jackson once said, when he was asked how it was that he seemed so unafraid on the battlefield, a captain asked him, how was it that he was so fearless in the face of the enemy? And Jackson answered this way. Jackson, who incidentally was a Presbyterian and a deacon as well, put it this way. He said, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave. Mm-hmm. And it's true. We lived every day keeping in mind that our lives are in his hands and that he's ordered every single part of them. Then why would we fear? We would know that God was in charge. I pray that the Lord will build that confidence in us so that we would be fearless when it comes to living for him in this world, especially as the world turns more and more against Christ and Christians. We need to become more and more fearless, more and more winsome, more and more courageous for him. And I pray that we will. Let's now go to the Lord in prayer. God, our Father, we are so thankful that you reinforce again and again the fact that you're in charge of everything that happens. Lord, so often in your word we see events that should have ended in disaster, but you protect your people. But remind us, there is not one single one of your great servants who did not go through turmoil. There are false preachers out there who tell us that to be a child of God is to live a life of constant wealth and happiness and ease. And if that was the case, then none of your servants were actually your servants, because they went through great difficulties, tribulation, sorrow, and turmoil, but you brought them through it. You were with them every moment. Even in the furnace, you were there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You never left them, and you never forgot about them. Remind us, you never forget about us either, so that even in the middle of tribulation, difficulty, whatever afflicts us, you are there, and that you always hear us for your son's sake. Oh, Lord, remind us and teach us to believe better than we feel. We pray this in Jesus' name.